Well, we serve an awesome God, don't we?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. So last week we began a stretch on the things we've been talking about. We have 6 points. We only went through 3 of them last week. We may only get 1 today. In fact, I anticipate that's probably the case. I don't want us to, again, I'm not going to go slow with this as far as writing down all 6 points. You'll see them when you see them. But the first one was intimacy with the Spirit will give you His heart. Intimacy with the Spirit will give you His heart. Now, you remember, this was at the tail end of the 4 points of the last series that we had, and that was that the Holy Spirit would create inside of us the fear of the Lord. That was the 4th point last week, and that was the catapult that launched us into this one, because really, these 6 points really teach us how to enter into the fear of the Lord that the Holy Spirit creates inside the heart of the believer. Because remember, if we want to have intimacy with God, if we want to enter into partnership and fellowship with the Father, we must first do it with the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And that was what we were talking about with the 4 points of the last one. The last point being that the Holy Spirit creates inside of us the fear of the Lord. Well, this 6 points kind of outline how that winds up happening. And there's more than that. Anybody who was going through the scripture could make this 12 points or 3 points based on how you word it. There's no magical formula. This is just the way it came to me. And the Lord may add more to that. But the first one was intimacy with the Spirit will give you His heart. Now, and we communicated that last week, talking about the fact that as we spend time with the Holy Spirit, we get to learn Him. Remember, the Holy Spirit was not sent in order to reveal Himself. Okay, now make sure that you're listening to me and not just writing down the 6 points. We'll get to the 6 points, okay? The Holy Spirit did not come to reveal Himself. He came to reveal Jesus, or in particular, the Father through Jesus, by explaining to us and introducing us and giving us the handshake to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to know the Father through Christ. Amen. The Holy Spirit is here to reveal Christ to us. Remember, Jesus said, He said, I have so many things I would love to share with you, but you're not able to bear them now, He said to His disciples who'd walked with Him for essentially 3 years. He said, but I'm telling you, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Father can't send the other helper, the one that is just like me, who will abide with you forever. Amen. And when He does come, He will lead you and guide you into all truth. And the word into there is an interesting word. It can be taken to mean, and probably knowing God, because He thinks multidimensionally or on several levels, when He says something, He usually means more than just one thing when He says it. He means the thing He's addressing and something deeper than that, at least. Probably even more than that. But in this time, He's saying that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you into all the truths that I've been wanting to tell you, He's telling His disciples. There's so much I want to share. And over the process of time, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He'll lead and guide you into all the truth. Not just the few things right now that are on my heart to share with you, that I'd love to share with you, that you're immature, too immature right now to handle. He'll be able to bring you into them. But much more than that, He'll be able to lead you into all the truth. But the word into also has another meaning. It's the same word that's used when it talks about being baptized into water, or be baptized into Christ. So it's not just the Holy Spirit leading you to knowledge, but He's actually baptizing you into the truth. In other words, you become united with the truth. You become true even as Christ is true. Are you following? In other words, the truth is not just a truth. It's a truth that's external to me. It's a truth that becomes united with me in the way that I live. The Holy Spirit will lead me and guide me into all truth. Not just intellectually. That's very important. It's not just that I'll be able to make a mental nod to it and say, I see that truth out there. I get it. I understand that's the truth. No. He's not talking about that you just might know it from afar, but you might experience it in the way that you live. He leads you into it. Are you following? So it's both. It's not just one or the other, but it's both. And there's probably much more depth to that than I know. That's just a little tiny bit. But He'll lead and guide you into all truth. In that, as the Holy Spirit is doing this, though, remember we talked about last week that, you know, God does not control things, does He? Now, he has a purpose and he has a plan and he will make sure they happen. But he can do that without controlling people. I mean, I know that it might be an overstated one, maybe one that I use too often. I'll see if the Lord won't give me another one I can use. But, you know, the classic example we've used over and over again has been Pharaoh. Because it didn't make any difference what Pharaoh did. If Pharaoh responded this way or that way, God's purpose was still going to be met. See, he didn't have to control Pharaoh at all. Yeah. All he needed to do was put him in the position and give him the authority and give him the power. Whatever Pharaoh did, God was still going to get what he wanted.
That's right.
See what I'm saying? See, God's very wild like that. He has a purpose and a plan, and those things will not be thwarted. Now, his heart, he's not always going to get what his heart wants. Because his heart wants everyone. And he's not going to get everyone, is he?
No.
It's true. In fact, God would like for it to have all of our heart right now. Yeah. And you know that that's not the case at the moment. Yeah. He's gaining real estate in our heart day upon day as we relinquish control and fall helplessly in faith into the arms of the Holy Spirit, into his care and into his trust. He gains more real estate in our hearts. But he doesn't have all of it yet, does he? So, you know, God doesn't get everything he wants, but he always gets the purposes and plans. Amen. And, you know, so the God does not control things. And so, you know, we use that as an example last week. We also use the example of the inspiration of Scripture. God did not dictate most of this. Now, as far as we know, the Ten Commandments were not even, not just dictated. The Scriptures are clear that God actually wrote it with his own finger. That was word for word. The Ten Commandments were word for word. The rest of it is inspiration. It's not dictation. In other words, God influenced the heart of men, and whatever was the thought that God wanted to convey, he trusted them to communicate it, and it went through that person using illustrations and examples and words that that person would have used. Amen? So when God said something through Isaiah, if he had wanted to say the exact same thing through, say, Amos, he would have said the same truth would have been communicated, but would have communicated with totally different words, totally different examples. Are you following? Because God's not seeking to control. He wants, see, if God just wanted to control, there again, there would be no purpose for free will. And there would be no potential, therefore, for relationship. There is no intimacy where there's not a willing participation. Isn't that true? And so God desires that. And it's necessary in order to, for the point of this life. So God has woven that into the creation. And so God doesn't control how it comes across. Even the things that I'm saying this morning, God has placed certain things in my heart. And you guys have experienced this in your own life. He'll place something in your heart, but how it's communicated, the words that you use, that's you. Right? And God wants that because God just doesn't want to reveal Christ. He wants to reveal Christ in you. Are you following? I mean, that, see, if God just wanted to reveal Christ, he could just have Jesus show up and without the flesh and just say, and just wow the world, and everybody would fall at his feet because of how powerful and overwhelming his presence is. But that's not what God wants. God does not want capitulation because we see no other option. He wants people to be romanced into relationship with God by those who have been romanced into relationship with God. In other words, those who have walked with him and known him and loved him and have therefore surrendered their heart progressively to him. That life is a message to the world communicated. It's Christ in that person. And that's what God wants. It's flavored with who you are. Amen. And that God calls precious. Amen. He loves that. And so if God doesn't seek to control his message, his words through imperfect vessels like you and I, we concluded it's natural to conclude he did not seek to control and does not seek to control how it flows through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that logical? If he's not going to control you and I, the Father is not going to put a bit and bridle on the Holy Spirit and say, now you just say the exact words that I say. No. The Holy Spirit searches. How does the Holy Spirit lead me in the truth? Does the Father God just say, okay, this is what I want you to say. Communicate it word for word. No. The whole It's done the exact same way as it works with you and I. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. In other words, what happens is the Holy Spirit has relationship with the Father, intimacy with the Son and the Father. And then out of that communion that they enjoy, out of the overflow of that is what He gives to you and I. Are you following? It's not just a set of facts. It's what He has experienced of God. Are you following?
Yes.
And now as He is doing this, He's telling us about Jesus. He's telling us about the Father. But who we are learning is the one communicating to us. As I read the book of Isaiah, I learn a lot about God. And I'm given a handshake with the Father. But I'm also learning Isaiah, aren't I? I know that, man. I know Paul, reading his letters. I understand the way the man thinks, just because he wrote a lot, didn't he, right? You know, and as you read through, if you spend time with his letters, you get to know the man, don't you, right? You know, and so I not only do I, now I came to faith in Christ, genuine, being convinced and pouring the full of my relational trust into Jesus Christ, in some part at least because of the words of that man, Paul. Right? So there was a handshake between God and I one day, and Paul in some way or another played party to the ability for that handshake. So I got to know God through Paul, but I also got to know Paul, didn't I? And this is the same way, that we get to know the Holy Spirit by experiencing Him. As He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, as He talks about the Father God in our heart and reveals to us precious things, things that are precious in His heart that He trusts to you and I, as that happens, we get to know the one who is our teacher. Are you following? This intimacy we develop with the Spirit is a model for, and in fact necessary for, the intimacy we experience with the Father and with the Son. Are you following? We learn as we walk through the way. So as intimacy with the Spirit will give you His heart, you begin to think like Him. You begin to have the same heart as He does. And one thing that we know for sure, the Holy Spirit is all about the glorification of Father and the glorification of Jesus Christ. He's all about that. He adores them. We used the word last week that He worships them. And they worship Him. The word worship just means to kiss the hand. Right? So the Holy Spirit adores the Father. He adores the Son. He spends Himself on them. And as I hang out with Him, as I become intimate with Him, I find myself getting caught up in His heart and taking on His heart. And I find myself being excited about spending myself on the Father and spending myself on the Son and wanting to glorify them. You see, it's not a doctrine He tells me, now, Mark, this is the next thing on the list. You need to start doing this. No. I begin to take on that characteristic as I hang out with Him. Amen? And I experience Him. The next one was, praying in the Spirit strengthens your faith in Papa's good heart. Because faith isn't in what God does. It's in Him. Right? It's not in what He does. It's in who He is. And, you know, that was the initial question, wasn't it? Are you good? That was what he challenged. I mean, it's obvious. We know that was what was on the mind of the enemy of Satan when he rebelled against God, because it's the first thing he put into the mind of Adam and Eve, challenging God's goodness. Can you trust God's good heart? You know, God told you not to eat that fruit because He knows He's holding out on you. There's something good. If you were to eat that fruit, you'd be just like Him. Which was what the devil wanted, right? Lucifer, before he fell. Why? He said, I will send my throne above the heavens. I will be like the Most High, right? Wasn't that what was in his heart that caused the fall in the first place? So what does he use? That same thing that was in his heart, out of the abundance of his heart, he spoke to Adam and Eve, right? And he said, you know what? He questioned God's good heart. If God was really good, if he wasn't really lying to you, he wouldn't have held back that fruit, because he knows if you eat it, you'll be just like him. Right? Questioning his good heart. But see, as I pray in the Spirit, the scripture tells us, go ahead and turn, if you will, real quickly into Jude, the first chapter, just to retouch this point real quickly. Jude, the first chapter, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verses 19 through 21, I'll read them to you. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, or praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, there's more to that, but let's just camp there just for a moment. It says, but you, beloved, building yourself up. The word building yourself up just means to edify, to build a superstructure, right? To edify, build yourself up in your most holy, in your faith, in your trust, right? Now, what am I trusting? Am I trusting things, or am I trusting the Father? I'm trusting a person, aren't I? So as I'm praying the Spirit, what's being built up? My trust in who He is. Are you following? And that follows by the next words. Look at where it leads. Let's read this verse 20 again. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy trust, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the tender loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to intimacy with God, knowing Him, eternal life. Praying the Spirit strengthens your trust in Papa's good heart. See, now one of the reasons why often that's not the common experience is because we often don't pray in the Spirit with all of our heart. We do it casually, as we're doing this and as we're doing that. And again, I enforced last week, that's not a bad thing. I would rather, if you're doing your bills, or if you're doing this, or even if you're playing a game or whatever, being praying the Spirit in the as you're doing that, I'd rather you'd be doing that than not doing it. Are you following? But there are times when we need to treat that with a certain amount of deference and respect. We draw aside, and when we begin to pray the Father's heart by the Spirit, as we pray in the Spirit, allowing the Spirit of God to pray through us. And that's not just in tongues. That can be praying in your natural language. It can be manifested to the point where sometimes you're just like we mentioned with Jesus, where He just groaned in His heart because He was grieved over something, and He was expressing that to the Father as He was praying, and so on. And other times it can be in tongues. It doesn't make any difference. The bottom line is that the agent by which we are praying is the Spirit. Amen. He's praying through us. And as we do that, to be aware of who we are dealing with. You know what I mean? Have you guys experienced that? You know what I mean? The times when you might be praying the Spirit sometimes and your mind's really not so much on it. And other times when your heart is very much aware of who it is that is praying through you right now. And just not to lose the wonder of that, amen, and enter into the fact that He is right there, ever present, to pray through you. And as you begin to do that, what do you think you're going to get but revelation of God's good heart? Because that's what the Holy Spirit has come to reveal to you, amen. Praying the Spirit strengthens our trust in the Father's good heart. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And you know, I want to look at one more passage real quickly before we move on. Remember in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, he talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit takes hold together with us and prays through us, expressing Himself with groanings that cannot be uttered, right? And it just means that cannot be articulated by human reasoning. Right? The Holy Spirit takes hold together in the middle of our weakness. He searches our heart and knows our weaknesses. He searches the Father's heart and knows His heart for us, and then somehow connects the two in prayer. Amen? He prays through us because we don't know what to pray. How often do you even really know the source of your weakness? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know why I'm such a putz sometimes, do you? I have no idea. I don't know why. I don't know the source of my weakness. I don't even understand the weakness itself. But He does. He searches my heart. But He who searches my heart also searches the heart of the Father, right? And He's able to connect the two through prayer with words that I could never find. Because I don't know what to pray, nor how to offer that prayer in a worthy manner as I must. But the Spirit of God takes hold together with me and prays through me. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Can we thank Him for that?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. The third point was that verbal exhortation or exaltation is joint worship. We ended with that one last week. I've sped through these. Last week we spent a lot of time with point number one, but I want to spend a little bit of time with three before we go to number four. This one right here is where what I mean by the words verbal exaltation is joint worship. Again, worship means to kiss the hand. It is the heart of the Spirit to love and to adore the Father and the Son. And you're not going to find the Holy Spirit being, and I'm speaking this by permission, not because I read a verse, but because it's my heart and what I've experienced and what I see as the general tone in Scripture, that you're going to be hard-pressed to find something the Holy Spirit's more involved in, that his heart's more in tune with than worshiping the Father and worshiping the Son. In other words, if you begin to enter into that, you are in his bailiwick. I mean, worshiping the Father, showing adoration to the Father and showing adoration to the Son, that is like a day at a theme park for the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? This is just, it's wonderful. It's where he wants to be. It's what he wants to be occupied doing. And so when you go begin to worship the Father, and I don't just mean when you're worshiping him like this, though that is true as well, but in your life, as you are living, remember the scripture tells us that spiritual worship is offering your body a living sacrifice, right? Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship and your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable. Right? Because we were bought with a price. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. It's just reasonable that we would do this. Right? But it is a form of genuine worship. I say I adore you by how I walk, not just by what I say. You know what I mean? This has meaning if I'm walking this way. Right? You know what I mean? Terry and I were listening to a couple albums of Stephen Curtis Chapman the other day. And the song, I forget the exact title, but the song says it all comes down to the walk. I can run with the big boys, I can fly with the eagles, I can jump through all the hoops and climb the ladder to the top, but when it all comes down, it all comes down to the walk. How do I live?
Yeah.
What am I doing? You know, has there been a change, right? Have I actually encountered the God that I proclaim? Amen. So if I'm doing that, you are not going to find the Holy Spirit more in tune with, and you're not going to find the Holy Spirit more locked on with you in any other endeavor more than worshiping God. It's what he adores. He wants to worship the Father. He wants to pour out his adoration to the Son. And when you and I are doing that, I want you to get the picture, the awareness that you're never doing that alone. If you're doing it, you're doing it with him. I mean, the Holy Spirit is looking, it's almost just like the passage in the Old Testament where the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong. Well, the Holy Spirit is looking through, his eyes are running through the entire church, looking for those whose hearts want to worship the Father. And as soon as he sees that, he gravitates to that and begins to worship with you and through you. Amen? You're not alone as you worship the Father. Are you following me? Does that make sense to you? I mean, this should give us such incentive, it should ground us so much in worshiping the Father. Because as we do it, you can actually, if you've got eyes to see and you've got ears to hear, which you do, if you will sensitize your heart to it, you'll begin to realize that as you worship, you'll sense that presence and you'll feel him locking in together with you. And you're going to sense a power that goes beyond you in the doing of it. You're going to be so aware that you are not alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Thank you, Lord Jesus. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. See how praise and how you walk are linked together there? Hand in hand, aren't they? God, you know, what did the Bible say that God lamented so much when it came to do with Israel? These people draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
Yeah.
He doesn't want us to just praise. He wants our heart to be in it. Amen? Mm-hmm. And how we live, yes.
I think that's just like everyday relationship with anyone. You can sit there and you can tell somebody that you love. I love you. You know I love you. Yeah, we know we love you. Mm-hmm. But you don't really know that you were loved until it's shown.
That's right. It's just words otherwise.
Yeah.
No, you're right, absolutely. In fact, you know, if it's words without correlating action, then there, I mean, there's proof there that it's really not as real as we claim. Have you ever experienced that in your own walk with the Lord?
Yeah.
Have you experienced that in your love with another person before? You know, I say that I love you guys, and yet I know that I do things sometimes that would not represent you well. I say I love my wife, and there are times when the way I act, you wouldn't know it. You know, I say I love the Father, and yet sometimes the way I act, you would not know it. I know that that's unique to me. You guys don't ever do that. But, but you know, that's a problem that I deal with. And I'm able to tell to the degree that I'm genuine about those words.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And, but you know what? I don't have to be concerned, and I don't have to beat myself down, because the one who sponsors the desire to say the words also will sponsor the desire to live the life. Amen? But it requires surrender, doesn't it?
Yes.
Amen? Yes. Okay, now the next point was entering the Father's heart through intercession. Now I'm going to skip on ahead because... these were the points we just kind of covered. Those.
Mark.
Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
Before we pass on, you
yes.
said, you know, surrendering just then,
mm-hmm.
you know, to that work. What happens if we continue not to surrender?
Well, that really kind of depends on the situation, dear. If a person continues to not surrender, then we know for sure. They're not judging themselves, and they will be judged. The scripture says that. But when they are judged by the Lord, so that they will not be condemned with the world. If their continuance in not surrendering leads them towards a hardened heart, where they rebel against God entirely, well, then, of course, they're lost. So it depends on the individual and the situation. And we might actually touch just a little tiny bit on that today in this next point, or we may not get there. I don't know. But you know, again, I remember asking Brother Hagin when I was in school, you know, is it, and this was back before I even knew really what grace was. To me, grace was just God's power, you know. So I went up to him one time and I said, you know, is it possible to sin away your grace? You know, you could tell I was concerned about some stuff in my life. And he said, the trick is to not find out.
Wow. Amen.
Good words.
Good words.
See, quit focusing on the if and just stop. You know, if you're not doing it, then don't worry. The trick is don't find out. It's not that he didn't have an answer, but he was doing like the whole, like the Lord Jesus. He answered the question I should have asked. You know what I mean? The trick is don't find out, Mark. Don't find out. Just stop doing whatever it is and just start loving the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? Amen?
Yeah.
So, you know, at this point, it doesn't, you know, I'm not saying it doesn't matter and that it might not be important to know that theological truth when you're dealing with somebody else, but when it comes to your own life, then the answer is don't find out.
Right.
Don't find out. Amen?
Amen.
So, now the next point, point number four, the one we're going to spend a little bit of time with today, is intercession enters into the Father's heart. Intercession enters into the Father's heart. Now, this is... It can be, especially in our day today, can be a tricky one, but it doesn't have to be. It's actually not difficult at all, really, but again, some of the theologies that have developed today make this very difficult. But because we're not dealing with other people, we're dealing with you guys, I don't have to get into the others. But there are some theologies going around today that would make this very difficult to teach. But in Isaiah chapter 59, if you can turn there if you wish, Isaiah chapter 59, we're going to read verse 14 through 16. And again, let's not lose sight of the fact that intercession, the point is that intercession enters into the Father's heart. And again, when we're talking about interceding, we're not doing it alone. We're doing it with the Holy Spirit. Amen? In fact, directed by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells Timothy that prayers and intercession should be made for all men or all mankind, right?
Yeah.
So there is no, there's not a lack of things to intercede and people to intercede for, right?
Yeah.
Amen? For all people. So in Isaiah chapter 59, starting verse 14, he says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. And equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm has brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Now, the word wondered there is semem, and it means, it's a verb that means to be desolate, to be destroyed, or to be appalled or astonished. Since nothing can catch God off guard, can we agree with that?
Yes.
We have to limit the definition to things that could apply to God. And being caught off guard is not one of them, right? So one has to believe that it means that his heart was wrecked, sorely grieved when he saw that there was no one to intercede. He was appalled. Well, I don't want God's heart to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
Do you? Of course not. So, you know, God wants, he wants an intercessor. And most of the time in the past, God's had that. But, you know, at this time in history, God did not have that. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. He was appalled and he was grieved and vexed in his heart that there was no one to intercede. And we have examples of it throughout history. We have Phinehas, who stopped the plague. Because remember, the children of Israel began to play the harlot, literally and figuratively. The men begin to marry the women of Midian, and they begin to worship their gods, and they begin to commit all kinds of sexual fornication, and a plague went out throughout of Israel. And in the middle of God's judgment, this one man, who was obviously clearly so wicked that he was clueless of what was going on, came and brought in, right in front of Aaron and right in front of Moses, a Midianite woman who he was going to give to somebody else. And, you know, I guess just kind of pass her around like a rag doll. And Phinehas, one of the priests, was so enraged with with righteous anger, like Jesus was when he drove the money changers out of the temple, that he ran into the tent and ran them through with a javelin. And because of his righteous anger, and the scriptures make it very clear, the Holy Spirit, and I mean the Father God, identified to Moses what was going on in Phinehas' heart. He said he was angry for me. His heart was vexed because people were treating me and my righteousness disdainfully.
Yeah.
And because of that, it was not an uncontrolled outlash. This was not a venting of unrighteous anger. This was just like what Christ did. This was he knew what he was doing, and the zeal of the Lord consumed him.
Yeah.
And because of that, it stopped the plague. One man.
Mm-hmm.
It could have just wiped out most of Israel.
Yes.
Right? That, even though that didn't involve prayer, it was a form of interceding.
Yes.
Wasn't it?
Yes.
He's like, this unrighteousness in Israel stops now.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Essentially, he wasn't necessarily saying this, but he's like, you know what? Holding his javelin up, next.
Yeah, right.
Right? You got options.
Right.
You can serve the Lord or you can take the javelin.
Right.
Now, that conversation didn't take place, but
right.
In effect, that's what was being said here,
right.
Is that I, as Phinehas, as a priest, not because of who I am, because of who I'm dealing with, I refuse to allow God to be dishonored among his people.
Right.
I will not endure it any longer.
That's right.
Intercession. Thank you, Jesus, for Phinehas.
Thank
yes.
God.
When Lazarus died,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus wept, could that be part of this?
To be honest with you, I don't think so, but that doesn't mean I'm right. There's not enough to the story to really give us that. I don't know why he was sick. I do know the Lord didn't make him sick. But at the same time, the Lord used it. Because we knew that Jesus knew ahead of time and could have been there on time and deliberately, by the leading of the Father, was not there on time so that he could raise him from the dead. But what the sickness had to do with, I have no idea. I know that Jesus loved him. And you know, that represented the heart of the Father as well. Because if Jesus wept over the man, he was revealing the heart of the Father for the man, wasn't he? Right? But so I honestly don't have an answer. I apologize. But the scripture doesn't give us enough to go on to base that. But one thing we do know is that God rose him from the dead, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ loved him. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for that. And you know, that also teaches us a lot that while we're here, we'll just mention it, and we've talked about it in the past when we brought up the death of Lazarus, that, you know, God's love does not always stop bad things from happening.
Right.
That's exactly. You know what I mean? God's love doesn't always stop bad things from happening. Right. Now, can God redeem it? Yes, he can.
Yeah.
Now, and we know for sure, or at least pretty certain, that Lazarus wasn't dying for a purpose other than God used it and turned it into something, right? But it wasn't like he was dying, as far as we can tell, because of sin. And it wasn't because of the fact that, like with Peter, he was appointed to death because of being martyred to glorify God. So we don't know that anything was attached to it other than the fact that the guy just got sick, right? And he died, but God used it. So, you know, but, you know, we can learn some things vicariously from it. That, you know, God in his love is not always going to jump in there and change everything, right? But he is always there. There's no question about it. He's always there. Even though Jesus physically wasn't there, the Father was. So now let's look at this. Again, I apologize I can't give you any more, but, you know, I can't create what's not there. Okay, I had you look at Isaiah chapter 59. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Let's look at that. This is another good example. There's at least this one and another. There's several, actually, but and I don't want to rush through this one because we really are kind of walking on hallowed ground here, because, again, we're dealing with the heart of the Father. Intercession enters into his heart. And he loves. I mean, God so loved the world, right? And so, you know, when we intercede on behalf of another person, you are right there in the very heart of the Father. And, you know, and you will find that some of your greatest moments of intimacy with the Father God are found in times of intercession. Seeking his face and pleading the case of another on behalf of another before the Father God. And notice that it's not because the Father God does not want to do for a person. God so loved the world, right? We already know he wants to do, right? But, you know, we also are dealing with, and this is where things get a little tricky, as I said earlier, you know, there is a part to God. And again, each part of the Godhead is different. We established that way, way back, and we talked about it even last week. Each part of the Godhead is different. The Father God deals differently with sin than the other two members of the Godhead do. And by that, I don't mean that they're not unified. They're unified in purpose, but they are individuals. Are you following? We know that there's a difference because of the fact that they all do different things. They all are employed and they make themselves busy with different activities that complement one another, but they're unique, right? It was the Father's plan to create, but it was Jesus that was the actual architect of creation. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled Christ in his architect work. It was all of them working in concert, but each one had a different role. It's not because they were assigned that role. No one's above them to assign it. It's just they're just acting out of who they are. The Father's true to who he is. The Holy Spirit's true to who he is. And the Son is true to who he is. Amen? And we know, like with the Holy Spirit, you know, it's a horrible idea that anyone would rail verbally against the Father, against the Son, but that is forgivable. But it is not forgivable to rail against the Holy Spirit. Well, why? I thought they were all identical. No. They're one, they're unified, but they're individuals. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it would be the same for each one of them. Isn't that true? That makes common sense, doesn't it? It was not, remember, it didn't say the Holy Spirit so loved the world that he sent Jesus.
Right.
It didn't say Jesus so loved the world that he sent the Father.
Right.
It worked the way it did because that's the way it works.
Right.
And I'm dealing, and I admit freely that I'm looking through a glass dimly, just like all of us are. I don't understand the whole story, but what little bit I understand paints a picture to me that the Father is unique from the Son. The Son is unique from the Father. The Spirit is unique from both of them. And they all are holy, they all are perfect in all of their ways, and yet different. And yet at the same time, work in concert. They never work against one another. They always defer to the heart of the other. Amen? So, yeah, thank you, God. What an amazing example. And no wonder he created humanity with pink, blue, and children, right? Why? He's painting a picture of the Trinity, isn't he? Right? That the same, equal in value, working together, but very much different. right?
Yeah.
And one doesn't complete the other. They both live to serve one another and spend themselves on one another. Amen? Yeah. That's the way it works. So now, with that having been said, yeah, I want to make sure that I don't lose where I was going with that. Because I think I already did. Sorry about that. The Holy Spirit, as we're dealing with the Holy Spirit and with the Father seems to have a unique position. The Scriptures say, and I do know that this is actually a quote from a man's statement, but I believe that it is true. The Scripture says in the Old Testament that you were a pure eyes to look upon sin. Now, but Jesus wasn't a pure eyes to look upon sin. He walked among it.
Oh, no.
He became sin. Are you following?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit is clearly not of pure eyes to look upon sin because he lives with me. If nobody else, I can prove that he can look at sin because he hangs out with Mark.
Yeah.
Amen? Mm-hmm. But you know, when Jesus became sin, says the Father turned his face. Right? So there's a difference there. There is a justice to God that will not allow him to tolerate ungodliness. He will not tolerate it. And yet he so loves us. There's a conflict. Are you seeing? And what it needs is an intercessor. Someone who can lay hand on heaven and lay hold on man. Amen?
Yeah.
And God's called people to do that every time. The final example of it, the ultimate example, was the man, Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, he didn't just have to lay his hand on the Father. He was God, but he also was man, and so therefore had his hand on man as well. He was the propitiation. He was the bridge. We provide a bridge, but he was the bridge. Amen. Is the bridge. Amen. The Bible says that Jesus ever lives right now. This is not past. Right now ever lives to make intercession, not for the world, but for his children. He's before the Father saying, Father God, Pam sinned. She admits it freely. The wording there, he says, if any man sin, the word sin there is a singular act, because Christians are not living in habitual sin deliberately. Over, you know what I mean? I don't mean that you don't trip regularly and then ask for forgiveness. I'm talking about they don't live in a perpetual, unrepented lifestyle of sin. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference, right? Whenever we do, he said, the Scripture says, if any man sin, he said, I say that I write to you in John. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, let's just go ahead and turn there. Maybe we'll get back here because that's clearly where we need to go. So turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and Father God, give us eyes to see, please, because we need you, and we're not without you. Thank you, Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 2, and Father, I pray that my words might represent you accurately, because I am looking through a glass dimly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. It was his desire, clearly, that they don't sin, right? He also knew, stop right there and look back at 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So even though he wants us to not sin, he knows you're going to. Are you seeing that?
Uh-huh.
Verse 8, it says, if any man says he doesn't sin, he's lying. Right? There you have it right there. But I'm writing these things that you won't. Even though I know you're going to, I'm writing it so that you won't. Right? So he's trying to impress upon our heart the importance that even though forgiveness is offered, don't live as though it's an open check at a bar.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
And he says here, my little children, these things I write to you that you might not sin. And if anyone sin, and that should be a singular, not sins plural. In English it works that way. If any man sins, it doesn't mean that they are sinning. Just means an act of sin. But anyway, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the word advocate is very, very important. It is parakletos. Now, we have paraklesis, right? And paraklete. But parakletos is a different word. the Holy Spirit and Jesus were a paraclete during their lifetime. When Jesus was here on the earth, I'll get one of them. When the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, he was the paraclete, the one that came alongside and aided us. And the Holy Spirit is called our helper, our paraclete, right? But paracletos is different in that it's someone who comes and represents me before someone else. Still coming to my aid, but someone who comes and represents me before someone else, right? It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate, someone who comes alongside us and pleads our case on behalf of us. With who? Not with the Holy Spirit, but with the Father. Why the Father? Why not the Holy Spirit? Well, they're different. There's one person that we're dealing with here. The justice requirement of the Father. Are you following this? Now again, we are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. God so loved the world, yes? And yet God hates sin. He will not tolerate it. And yet he adores you and wants you forever. You see the conflict. And he said, because there was no intercessor, his right hand brought him salvation. His right hand, his right arm is Jesus. All the way through the Old Testament, the right hand of the Lord was an etymology for Christ, a word for him, another phrase for Christ, the hand of the Lord, right? Jesus was the right hand of God, right? And he sits at the right hand of the Father, right? So, here he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not the one that does righteous, but the righteous, right? So what happens here? We have a Father who adores us. Adores us so much that he was willing to allow one third of the Godhead to come and live among the sin of this world. And to take all of the sin of the world upon himself and die a horrible death in order to reconcile mankind back to God's heart. God so loved the world. Jesus. You know, the more you say it, the more my heart is just crippled and at the same time given wings. You know what I mean? Thank you, God. I'm so glad you love Mark. I'm so glad you love Steve. Amen. I'm so glad you loved us so much and you gave. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Father. So we're not dealing with an angry God. He hates sin. Let's just not quibble over that. He hates it when you and I sin. But you know, there's a lot. This is where we begin to deal with things that are a little bit more sacred. Because as a Christian, if a Christian continues to live deliberately in sin, they come dangerously close to trampling underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified a common thing and do despite to the Spirit of God who has rescued them, right? And so, you know, there's a degree that God will put up with this because God does so love the world, but God also, before that, so honors the Son. Are you following?
Yes.
So, you know, we need to be careful. Not because of the fact that we need to save ourselves. God is our salvation. Amen. And account this, church, not my words, but Peter, that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. I'm glad that God has been long-suffering with me. He needed to be if I was going to be his son forever. What about you? Right? I account that the long-suffering of the Lord is my salvation. Without it, I would be lost. Though I had been saved, I would be lost. Thank you, Father, for your perfect love. But the Father God, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And what he does, literally, is, you know, it works different than an earthly court. He does not come up and try to plead our innocence. He encourages you and I to tell the truth. He says, you know what? If you'll just confess your sin, if you'll just claim it and say, you know what? I did it. I'm not pleading the fifth. I'm not trying to plead special circumstances. I did it. And it was sin because I knew it was right, that wrong to do, and I did it anyway. Right? Don't hide. Just call it what it is. And Jesus says, well, there you have it, Judge. They're guilty. This is the guy that's on your side. You have it. They're guilty. But, you know, I call a recess. I need to have to talk to the judge in his chambers. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
And Jesus goes in there and he represents Mark. And Mark goes with him. And I sit in my seat. And I shut my mouth because I've got nothing worth hearing to say. And Jesus looks at the Father and says, he's guilty. And he is worthy of eternal damnation. Because you are most holy. But Father, he's mine. Amen. This one belongs to me. And I've laid my hand on him. And I lay my hand on you. And I ask you to receive what I have done as payment for what he has done. And they go back into the courtroom. And no longer so nervously do I sit in my seat because I know the outcome already. But I do find a tear going down my face because I know what it cost. And the judge stands up and he says, slams down the gavel and says, guilty! Payment in full. Free to go. And I walk away, locked arms with my Savior, my advocate, and I say, let's spend some, can we do lunch? I need time with you. I don't want to go back in there like that again. I want to go and spend time with the Papa as Papa, not Judge. And he's like, sure, I'd love that. I live for time with you. This is the Father's heart. It's not because the Father is angry. It's not because the Father hates. The Father loves. And we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus. But, you know, I write these things that you may not sin. Right? Isn't that what John said? Sure, yes, Jesus paid. Yes, you can acknowledge your sin and be forgiven. But I write these things that you realize you ought not sin. You need to know who you're dealing with. You need to know what's representing you, who's representing you, what it cost him. That Jesus, every time I sin, he has to bear that shame before the Father and say, Father, he's mine. Right? And it's not that Jesus is ashamed of me, but the point is that one more time I've sided with those that nailed him to the tree. You know what I mean? And again, I don't say those things to shame you, and I'm not trying to get... this is not, believe it or not, even though I know that I'm a little emotional and some of you are, this is not an emotional appeal. This is just a factual appeal. Just a, you know, cold water on the face. Let's realize what's going on and honor him because he is so worthy of it. Amen? And so, you know, and this, that right there, what Jesus did right there, that's intercession. And even though it's God the judge, the Father over here was the one, the gavel in his hand, that intercession was the very heart of the Father because God so loved the world that he gave the advocate. Amen? He wants you to be declared righteous. Amen? Are you following this? So this is very, very important. There's a lot of people, by the way, in the world right now and in the church who don't understand that. They have turned that entire notion, and there's a way in which it's taught wrong. You do realize that for every truth, it can be represented in a bad way, right? And I'm not saying I'm representing it in a perfect way. I know I'm not because I'm human. I'm representing it as best I know how to, right? And therefore, it's still going to have some flaw. But there's I'm going to just tell you in theology what it's called. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. It means, penal meaning justice, the justice system. Substitutionary means, of course, that Jesus was my substitute, and atonement meaning the covering, right? So penal substitutionary atonement. The idea that Jesus' blood redeemed me from the wrath of God. Well, that's clearly taught in Scripture. I don't care who you are, it's clear, right? In fact, it's clear by Jesus' own words when he said, whoever does not believe on me, the wrath of God abides upon them. right? He said this. This isn't, that's not even old covenant. That's the words of our Savior, right? So we know it's true, but you know, they distort it. There's people in the church today, and I don't know how long they will be in the body of Christ. They will probably, unless the Lord is able to shake them and wake them, will be part of the apostasy. But there's a growing group of people in the body of Christ who deny penal substitutionary atonement, and they claim God was never angry with the world. He was never angry with sin. God just love, love, love. I'm like, well, no. You're seeing the end, but you're not seeing the yang. Are you following? They're like, no. That was never true. And they play God off like good cop, bad cop, that God was angry and Jesus had to come down and God just unleashed his wrath at Jesus because God was just celestially ticked off and he just had to take it out on someone. So he took it out on Jesus, and now that he took it out on Jesus, his wrath has appealed and he can't take it on you anymore. And I'm like, that's not what the gospel teaches. It's a distortion of what the gospel teaches. And I think that they do it on purpose to some degree or another in order to shock people's thinking into their way of thinking. And I can understand that, but they're wrong. But God really did so love the world and does so love the world, right? But so the intercession is the heart of God. Let's look at one or two other things just before we close. In fact, because we're already at an hour. If you want to, as a intro into next week, you could read Genesis chapter 18. That is where, and you guys remember the story where Abraham interceded on behalf of particularly Lot, but actually the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He interceded. So we're going to see a couple, next week we're going to finish up this point 4 and just look at some of the examples of intercession. But understand, I hope that maybe you get a better picture as we were talking today, how intercession is God's heart. It's the heart of the Father in particular. When you enter into the presence of God and intercede on behalf of a brother or a sister, or intercede on behalf of a lost person, you are speaking the very heart of God. Amen? And you can spend time there and get to know Papa's heart and do good for someone else by interceding on their behalf all at the same time. And remember, you're not trying to convince God to love them. He already does. What you're doing is you're creating a bridge. Right? You're a connection between, because you are in Christ, you're laying hands on this one saying, Father God, we're asking you, give them more time. Please, work on them, Father God. We already know that he's working on them, but we're asking him to work on them. Amen? And we do this in various things. We've done it for Ron. We've done it for people inside of this church. We do it for the lost. We do it for our loved ones. And it's our privilege to do it because it's our Father's heart. Amen?